Please take your Bibles this morning and turn back with me to
Ezra. We're looking at chapter 2 this morning. And let me tell you right up front, I'm not going to try to read this long list of names to you. I would slaughter it for sure. But I do want to read certain portions of the text for you this morning and bring some things to your attention. So I'm going to start with verse 1, read down to the beginning of verse 3, then I'm going to skip down a little bit further and give you the headings to the different names and lists that you have here, and then we'll go from there. So Ezra chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of captivity, of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvi, Rehum, Manaah. The number of the men of the people of Israel, and then you have the list, along with the names of the different heads of household and tribes that are going up. Down in verse 36, we have a list of priests. The priests, the sons of Jedidiah of the house of Jeshua, 973. And thus you have another list of names. Verse 40, the Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kamil, the sons of Hodaviah, 74. And then you have another list. Go with me down to verse 58. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Now these are those who came up from Tamiah, Helharshath, Cherub, Adan, and Emer. But they were not able to give evidence of their father's households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Toba, the sons of Nekoda, 652. Let's pray together. Father, when we come to a text like this that has a lot of names and lists and different people, many strange names that we can't even pronounce, at least I can't. Father, we would tend to wonder, well, what good is this and what meaning does it have for us? And yet, Father, we know that all of your word is given by your Spirit and it is profitable. It is profitable for teaching and correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that it might equip us for every good work. So, Father, as we look into this list, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you have for us, and that, Lord, it might be a blessing to us even this morning. Father, all this I pray for Jesus' sake, and in his name, amen. So here's the question. Why would the Bible take up such a long list of unpronounceable names? Now, some of these names are interesting. My favorite in this whole list, and you'll have to read down through it to find it, but my favorite is Gazam. And you know why I like Gazam? Because it sounds like Shazam. And that's Captain Marvel. And all of you older folks that used to read comics know who that was. Can you imagine naming your son Gazam? It'd be pretty interesting. But one of the fascinating things is this same list, this same exact list is given again in the Bible. It's given over in Nehemiah chapter 7. You have this same list of people. So it must be important for the Bible to repeat it twice in two separate locations. Now, I'll admit very readily that this might not be a chapter that you spend 2 days in your personal Bible study going over and making copious notes. I realize it may not be one of those sort of seminal sort of passages. But I invite you again, even as we pray, to remember that God doesn't put anything in His Word that doesn't reveal something important about Himself or something that will do us great good. And even a list of names and people and numbers is there for a very good reason. Over in chapter 5, an enemy of God's people is going to send a report back to Cyrus, king of Persia, and what he's going to do in that letter is he is going to offer a legal challenge that many of the returning exiles do not have legal rights to the land, that this property does not belong to them, that nothing in Palestine is theirs. He's going to send this legal challenge back to King Cyrus. And one of the purposes of this list is to show that these people that are coming, they have a hereditary and legal right to the property. It's very important to people like the Persians, who kept very copious and very detailed records, to know that these people who are going back have a claim, have a hereditary claim to the land, is extremely important. It's also going to be a credentials list for the priest. You have a number of folks in here that are going back as priests. And in the economy of God, you don't get just to be a priest because you willy-nilly desire to be one. You have to be called of God. And in this particular time and frame, you have to be of a particular family. And you have to show your lineage from Aaron. So you have to be called, and you have to have a lineage that bears forth testimony that you are a proper priest in the nation of Israel. So you have this credentialing going on all in this list. These are the ones who could legitimately serve in the rebuilt temple. Unlike our modern day, when you have, it's very interesting, just this past week, I don't know about y'all, but sometimes I love listening to the gospel channel here in Statesboro, because sometimes listening to talk radio just gets me down the dumps. But if I go to the gospel station, they're going to be singing praise songs all day, and that's pretty good stuff. But this past week, no less than three times, I heard about five apostles that are coming here to Statesboro to preach in local churches, and four or five different disciples as well. I found that quite interesting. I felt like going and showing up just to see what a modern day apostle looks like. You see, unlike our day, where someone can be a self-appointed, self-anointed apostle or deacon or whatever, back in this day and age, again, it was something different. You had to definitely be called by God, but you had to be from a particular family, and you had to demonstrate those credentials. Not just anybody off the street could minister in God's house. But what else is going on in this passage? If you were here last week, you realize that this whole book is about spiritual renewal. It's about new opportunities. It's about new beginnings. Starting over. Starting over with the Lord. Going back to old paths. And getting one's life in the place where it should be before the Lord. And in this new opportunity for Israel to live up to its calling, every priest and every member of this party must have their credentials. Again, the Persians would have demanded it, especially in light of a legal challenge for these folks to go back, especially in light of a legal challenge to any land that they might claim. Showing your credentials is going to be important. But as we'll see, as the close of this chapter will show us, as the nation is restored, what happens? It is properly ordered and structured and ready to engage in its main purpose. And its main purpose is worship. For those in our Sunday school class this morning, think about this in light of the topic we were talking about. How that in our day and age, again, people will meet anywhere and go through any sort of machinations and process in order to engage in worship. And yet, what we see here in this chapter is everything is to be structured. Everything is to be ordered. That God is dictating how He is to be approached. And is not left up to mankind to just decipher it all on his own and to figure it out on his own. Quite frankly, I'm very thankful for that. Because if it were left up to me, I would probably mess it all up. But God in His Word orchestrates and He orders and He structures His worship. And He structures the way He is to be approached. And that is part and parcel to what we find in this list. I'd summarize the main theme of this chapter in the following manner. First, God is faithful to His chosen people. He is faithful to His promises, and He is now bringing them home. He has also been faithful to discipline them for their sins. He was faithful to do what He said He was going to do when He took them off to captivity. But He doesn't just discipline them. He doesn't just chasten them. He restores them. He brings them back. Do you know that that's part and parcel to what we do in worship here on Sunday morning? Think about it. We move from a position of angst to rest. And part of that movement is when we go and we confess our sins, and then we hear afterward that God says to us that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And it's only once you know that you're really back in a sense in right standing with the Lord that you're what? Ready to receive His Word. Ready to have it soak into your heart and begin to change you. Ready to come to His table. And even ready to go outside these doors and do battle for the kingdom. Again, God is faithful to discipline His people, but He's faithful to restore them. And He's faithful to restore them to that end state of coming before Him in worship. And that really is the end of all things, isn't it? In verses 2 through 20, we have this list of various families and their numbers, the numbers associated with that. In 21 through 25, we're given a list of towns and their populations, followed by a list of priests in verses 36 through 39. Then you have temple singers and gatekeepers in verses 40 through 42. And then you have temple servants in 43 through 54. And you have this very interesting list of people that we think we know what they were. The sons of Solomon's servants in 55 through 58. But then in 61 through 63, there's a list of priests who could not produce evidence of their origin, of their credentials. And it's very interesting that these priests could come back. They could be a part of the community, but they were excluded from worship. They're excluded from serving in worship until a high priest could come and see if the Lord had in fact called them. And if you read on, you'll find the way that that happens is these priests who couldn't prove their credentials, the high priest would show up with the Urim and the Thummim, and they would ask the Lord, is this person called? And God would indicate through that means that we don't really know how it worked, but they could get an answer from the Lord as to whether or not this person was called. Until that happened, until that could be taken care of, and it wasn't something that could be done quickly, these priests were excluded from serving, from leading worship. And then the chapter ends by noting that one of the things of the various heads of households they did upon arriving in Jerusalem was that they gave a sizable amount of money to the temple and its worship. Look with me in verses 68 and 69. Some of the heads of the fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. They come and they joyfully, willfully, as they have means, give back a sizable amount of money toward the rebuilding of the temple. Now, as we continue through this chapter and we think about these themes, I want us to consider about four what I would count on as spiritual lessons from this chapter. Again, as I mentioned earlier, God is faithful to restore His chosen people. He disciplined them for their sins. He chastened them, but He didn't leave them there. He didn't leave them in that state. He also restores them, and He does so at just the right time. Remember, 70 years earlier, during the siege of Jerusalem, God had told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 36 to redeem his family ancestral property in Anatoth as a witness that houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. He told Jeremiah, you go get the title. You go get the deed. Make sure you have it in your possession, because there's a day coming when these fields and vineyards and orchards will be redeemed, will be bought back to you as a people. Now, look at verse 23 of our text. The men of Anatoth, 128. Do you understand what's just happened? God has just directly fulfilled His promise. He told Jeremiah, you make sure that you have the title and the deed, because I'm going to redeem this. I'm going to bring your people back. I'm going to bring your family specifically back to their land. And here in verse 23, we have a direct fulfillment of what God said He was going to do. The men of Anatoth who were returning to the land come back to their land. And this underscores what we saw last week, that the return to the land came about because God stirred up the heart of Cyrus the king. And He stirred up the people as well. He stirred up the heart of the king to fulfill God's promise, which had been promised through Jeremiah and Isaiah. Remember, we looked at that? Isaiah 44? Jeremiah 25, where Cyrus is mentioned by name some 100 years before he's ever even born. And now that Cyrus is on the scene, God stirs up his heart so that God would fulfill his promises to his people to restore them, to bring them back. So what can you do then with this list? You can write a banner over it. You could write a big banner over this list of names. Here's the banner you could write. God is faithful. God is faithful to all his promises. Second, God has a people who are his. God chose Israel to be his people. But God told Moses in Deuteronomy, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And it goes on to make very clear there that the Lord did not choose you because you are a righteous people or because you are a great and noble people, but rather because God made a sovereign grace oath to their forefather. He makes it very plain, God did not choose you because you were great in the world's eyes, or even because you were righteous and holy. No, God chose a very insignificant people, a people that nobody, quite frankly, even cared anything about. And he gave them his promises in order to display his grace, in order to display his grace to the least likely of people to be the people of God. And yet that is whom God chooses. Deuteronomy 7 goes on to say, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them." Again, paint a banner. Paint a banner over this list. God is faithful. That's what the list is all about. God is very, very deliberately and very pointedly showing you, I keep my promises. When I give promises to people like Jeremiah and others, I keep them. I always keep them. Again, this is why we have this list of names in Ezra 2. Because at this point in the covenant of grace, at this point in the building of the house of God, the building of the kingdom of God, being an Israelite was essential to being a part of God's people. Look at the temple servants in verses 43 through 54. The temple servants, the sons of Zia, the sons of Hespua, the sons of Taboth, and then you have the names there that are given. Who are these people? Who are these temple servants? You also have the sons of Solomon's servants down in 55 and 58. Who are these folks? Well, first of all, these are not ethnic Jews. These are not ethnic Israelites. Yet what has happened? They have come in amongst the people of God and they accepted the sign and the seal of God's covenant. They were circumcised. They had accepted the sign and the seal of God's covenant promises, and thus they could be included in Israel. They could be counted among the people of Israel. They, in a sense, were transformed into Israelites by accepting that sign and that seal. Now, they were limited in terms of what sort of service that they could do at the temple. But make no bones about what's going on here. They are part of the covenant community. They are brought in. This is a foreshadowing of the ingathering even of the Gentiles that will be brought into God's family. These sons of Solomon's servants. These other folks that we find out about temple servants. They are brought in. They were evangelized and they're brought into the covenant community. And they're made a part of the people of God. So we see that people on the outside, in a sense, are not excluded. They're not saying, no, you can't be a part of us. That's not the case. They could be. They were very much welcomed into this community. They had to receive the sign and the seal just as we do today when we talk about baptism. That's what baptism is. It's the sign, the seal of being included in this community. So they could do that. They could receive that sign, the seal, and be a part of the people of God. Nevertheless, ancestry at this point in time is very important. It's very essential. Look at verses 59 through 60. Now these are those who came up from Telmea, Telmarsh, and these other places. It says, they were not able to give evidence of their father's households. and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. And the number is 652. Apparently, these folks are given the same standing as circumcised foreigners. Again, they can be a part of the community if they could demonstrate that they had received the sign and the seal of God's covenant, they could be in this community. But again, they're limited in some of the things that they could do up at the temple. They could return to Judea. They could be genuine members of the worshiping community. But again, the one thing they could not do is they had no ground for claiming property. They had no legal right to property that was already, in a sense, claimed by the people of God in Israel. Now, what are we to make of all this? Well, first of all, by the time we get to the New Testament, something you need to recognize is the Jews had taken this idea way too far. This idea of one's ancestry, this idea of one's pedigree, they had gone way too far with it. They were proud with regard to the Gentiles. They really weren't all that interested in including them and engrafting them. They could come into the outer court of the temple and worship, but they were still considered outsiders. They weren't engrafted like during Ezra's day. Further, during the time of Jesus, the Jews had a false notion that family pedigree was sufficient for right standing with God. Now, lest you think that that's just ludicrous, I can almost be assured that there's even folks in this congregation today that think that way. Well, I grew up in a Christian family. My dad was a preacher. I went to a Christian school. I was in church every Sunday. And they think something about that pedigree, something about that, and it's a good thing, it's a blessing, don't get me wrong, but people will hang their hats on that and say, that is what makes me a part of the kingdom of God. And listen to me this morning, if you're of that mindset, let me tell you very directly, it does not. Not spiritually, not in the heart. What is necessary is for a person to fall on their face before Christ and cry out for His salvation. Lord, I'm a sinner who deserves hell. Would You save me? Take away my reproach. Take away my transgression. Make me one of Your own. To acknowledge and yield before the Lordship of Christ is what is necessary. The Jews, though, had gone this route of thinking that just because we're from the right family with the right pedigree and we go through the right motions, that's enough. And they forgot the very thing that got Israel into trouble in the first place. What was one of the things that caused the exile? Again, if you go back and study, you remember that what happened there 70 years prior to our story, the Jews were going through the motions. They were going and worshiping at the Asherah poles, which was very lascivious and very immoral in nature. But they would go up to the temple on the Sabbath. And they thought that God didn't see. They thought, well, God doesn't care. He doesn't notice. And God has been warning them. I see it all. Everything you do in darkness, I see as if it's in broad daylight. What are you doing? And the prophets for 400 years called them to repentance. But the Jews kept going, the temple, the temple, the temple. As long as we got the temple, everything's good to go. And then Nebuchadnezzar shows up. And Nebuchadnezzar takes it down to bedrock. And the temple's gone. And God takes away all their excuse, every bit of it. And He takes them down this path of a severe providence in order to get their attention. It's a good thing. They needed that. It's a hard providence, but they needed it. It took that to wake them up and to show them their great need. Again, by the time of Jesus, they're back in the same place once again. Do you remember? Do you remember John chapter 3? Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is hanging his hat on his pedigree. He's hanging his hat on the fact that he is a teacher and a leader of the Jews. He's been born of the right family. But Jesus says, that is not enough. What you need, Nicodemus, is to be born from above, to be born of God, to be born again. You need the creative work of the Holy Spirit to blow in your life and give you a new heart. And a new life and faith in Me. Because that birth, that blowing of the Holy Spirit, it brings a man, it brings a woman, it brings a young person to repentance and faith in Christ. And Jesus is telling him, even as God was telling the Israelites many, many years ago, your pedigree at this point amounts to nothing if you don't have real heart change. What is essential is, do you have the Spirit? And the evidence that we are God's chosen people is not physical birth. It's not what family you come from. The evidence of new birth is faith in Christ and faithfulness to Christ. Here's a question for you. It's the roll call of the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what really matters. Is your name on the list? Is your name on the list? Point number 3. God is faithful. God is faithful to restore His people in His time. Remember, it's taken 70 years. 70 years were up, and now God is in the process of restoring His people to the promised land. Again, the chapter is specific. It's a detailed record of God's faithfulness to these people. He knew how long they needed to be under His discipline. He knew that. And when the time was right, He lifts the rod. And when the time is right, He withdraws the discipline. And now He's able to begin restoring them when the time was right. When the time was right. Do you note that God did not wipe out the consequences of their sins? Have you noticed that? You'll see it even more clearly as we go through this book. Even as the Lord restores them, what are they restored to? They don't go back to a beautiful city. They don't go back to well-tended vineyards and nice houses that are paneled with cedar. They don't go back to that. They go back to a land that's been devastated by war. They go back to a land that is filled with a hostile people that do not want them there and will do anything they can to drive them out. In other words, the consequences of their sin have not been abrogated. Even when God restores us to a right relationship with Himself, sometimes, many times, as a matter of fact, we have to face squarely the consequences of our sin. And how a person faces them many times tells you whether or not they really do know the Lord. Let me give you just one quick example. I think I've told this story on a Sunday night before. When I was at Fort Polk in Louisiana, I was a chaplain of a battalion over there, engineering battalion. Had a young man, to really make the story short, who murdered his wife in a fit of passion. Murdered her. Fled the scene. Criminal Investigation Division found him 2 weeks later in North Carolina, brought him back to Fort Polk. They put him on trial. I went to see this young man and when he was in confinement on a number of occasions. And through it all, basically, about 6 months into this, as we're awaiting trial, this young man professes faith in Christ. And we've been having these very confidential discussions where he's shared with me everything that's going on. There's a long story behind the story I'm telling you. But here's the bottom line. When we went to trial, the judge put me on the stand. Now, I'm a chaplain, and I'm a pastor. And as such, I have something called priest-penitent confidentiality, which means you can't make me say nothing. But the judge puts me on the trial, and the prosecutor begins asking me questions. And I looked over at the defendant, this young man. I said, "Jeff." And the whole place went silent when I did this. I said, "Jeff, what do you want me to do?" And the judge is looking at me like I'm crazy. Because unless Jeff releases information, I'm not saying anything. And Jeff looks right up at me. He says, "Chaplain Bolio, God has saved me. And I am repentant of my sins. You tell them anything they need to know." "Are you sure?" "Yes, sir." The whole place is silent. That's a demonstration of what I'm talking about. That's a demonstration that grace had really come into that young man's heart. Because instead of saying, no, I've got to save my skin," he says, "I will take whatever consequences come. God has saved me. And I am thankful to Him. And I'm willing to deal with whatever comes my way." That young man, still in Leavenworth, probably will be there for the rest of his life. But it's an example of what I'm talking about. When a person has received the grace of God and knows the forgiveness of God, you know, having to face the consequences, it's a big thing. But it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is, the Lord has forgiven me. And He has restored me to Himself. And I love Him. And I know that He loves me. And when you know those things, folks, you can face any consequences and deal with them in a way that is pleasing to God and a great witness to the community surrounds you that's watching. So again, as these people are being taken back, notice that the consequences have not been wiped away. How might this apply to us? Well, quite frankly, if you've destroyed your family through sinful anger, you may not get your family back, even if God restores you to a right relationship with Himself. If you've run up huge debts because of impulsive spending, repentance doesn't necessarily mean that God will make your creditors just go away. You may have to work for many years to pay off your debts. Now, the truth is also there that the Lord can restore the years which the locusts have eaten away. And so we pray that God would be merciful and move and work, and that He would overcome the sins of our past. But folks, sometimes those consequences stay. Sometimes we have to deal with them. Fourth and finally, our response to God's faithfulness should be to live faithfully. When God graciously renews a covenant child after a period of sin and wandering, that grace that is displayed in their life, there should be a response to it. And that response should be one of obedience. And this list itself implies a faithful and obedient folks. Look, this list is those who are going back. This is a list of those who are going to take a chance, who are going to risk it all. They are stepping out in obedience and faith to what God has done to restore them to Himself. And they're moving. The very list itself is a measure of their obedience. God is moving and working. They're going to go back and they're going to be surrounded by enemies. They're going to be infiltrated, saboteurs coming in their midst to cause all sort of havoc and problem. We'll read about that in the coming weeks. And yet God is restoring them. And it's essential that they depend upon one another and they depend upon their community for the common defense against these enemies that they're going to face. So if their spiritual renewal is to grow, rebuilding the temple was essential. And no one can do that on their own. They're going to be highly dependent one upon another to get the job done. So not only are they called to obedience to God, but they're called to depend upon one another and to live in community, in the community of God, loving one another and giving. Again, also notice verses 68 and 69, a tangible aspect of responding to God's grace is they gave. And that giving was especially an aspect of a desire to worship. They're giving toward the ends of worship. And they give generously, according to their ability. The wealthy are giving more than the poor. But they're all giving. And they're giving out of willing hearts. These are free will offerings. God is very pleased with what they're doing. A few other things to notice from this passage. Again, verses 36 through 63, we have these priests that are coming back with their credentials. And one of the things that you need to catch from this is that as they arrive, they're ready for worship. The priests are organized in their divisions that are going to serve in the temple. And they're ready to begin doing the very thing which God has called them to do. You have Levites, priests. You have singers, worship leaders. You have gatekeepers, those who guard the entrance to the temple, guard the entrance of God's people. Now, there's a place for spontaneity in worship, but there's also a place for proper order. There's a place for planning. There's a place for having things just so. And their aim in worship, as somebody said in Sunday school this morning, their aim in worship was not merely to evoke a feeling, but rather to meet with the living God and to hear from Him and to show forth His glory. Again, in verse 62, we see these priests who could not confirm their ancestry. And thus, they're considered unclean in regard to serving in the temple. They're prevented from leading worship. Now, again, that sounds bizarre to us. We don't think in that sort of way anymore. We don't do that sort of thing. But you understand the principle behind it. The principle behind this idea of uncleanliness, particularly in worship, is this. Holiness. Holiness is an essential factor of proper worship. What do I mean by that? Well, just this. To be living as the world lives all week long and then pop into church for a few minutes of worship, quite frankly, is an abomination to God. All week long, our lives should bring glory to God through holy thoughts and words and deeds. And Again, if we think that we can come in on Sunday and get all holy on God and He doesn't know the difference, we're greatly mistaken. Public worship on Sunday should be an overflow of gratitude and an overflow of obedience before the Lord. That doesn't mean that you have to come in here perfect. But what I am asking you to consider is this: what characterizes your life? If you go outside these doors and you tell somebody that you're a follower of Jesus, is there enough evidence in your life for that to convict you in their eyes that you really are? Or would they laugh at you? Would they roll their eyes? Would they go, "Yeah, right"? What would they say? To live like the devil all week long and think that we can pop in for a few moments on a Sunday morning and that God gives respect to that is highly mistaken. Our worship really should be overflowing even throughout our week. So just a few principles from this chapter, and in conclusion, I find it amazing that God could use a list of strange names to spur us on in growth. Here's a question: are you on His list? Or answer this question: have you truly put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord? And is there any evidence of this in your life? Is there any fruit of that in your life? Second, are you experiencing and submitting to God's faithful discipline in your life? The minor hassles that we have experience in all day, every day, or even the major trials, how do you view them? Do you view them that God is working and moving in them for your good? All these things are meant to train you. They're meant to train you. They're to train us to share in His holiness. Even as we joyfully submit to what God is doing, even in the midst of trials. And are you seeking faithfully to live within His covenant? Covenant faithfulness shows itself. It's demonstrable. It's tangible. You can see it and smell it and taste it. It shows itself in a commitment to worship. It shows itself in a commitment to God's covenant people, knowing that you cannot do these things in your own. And quite frankly, it shows itself in giving generously. This chapter, chapter 2 of Ezra, is a witness to God's enduring faithfulness to His people. And our response to His faithfulness should be to live faithfully. Let's pray. Good and gracious Father, Lord, a hard list, a hard chapter to preach on. And yet, Lord, we confess and admit that it has great truths for us. It indicates to us indirectly, maybe, but very clearly nonetheless, that, Lord, You are the one who is faithful to all Your promises. That You keep Your promises, and You are one who can be depended upon. And that, Father, our response to Your graciousness to us as You restore us, even after You've disciplined us, should be to live faithfully. Oh, Father, help us, please. Strengthen us, encourage us, and build us up. This we all pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.